I don't know about you, but I feel more hopeful tonight than I did last Sunday night about the future of this country. As I said, you know, I don't think our hopes are based on the election of a particular president, and if I did, I don't think Donald Trump would be the guy I would have selected. But I do think we've got a much better chance of having a conservative Supreme Court in the years going forward than we would have had that election gone another way, and keeping the government off our backs for just a little bit longer. And for that, we should give great thanks as an answer to prayer and trust that that will, in fact, be the case. Did you get an outline when you came? If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring you one. We come back to the prophecy of Habakkuk. We come to the third chapter tonight. As you've noticed, and as I've mentioned before, this book differs from most of the writings of the prophets. Most of them are writing messages of warnings of impending judgment. They're writing from God, communicating with the nation of Israel or Judah or one of the surrounding nations in a couple of cases. Habakkuk, though, is not really doing that. Habakkuk is recording his own personal dialogue about what's going on. He starts off, it's probably during the years just before Judah's Babylonian captivity, in the closing days of the years of the kingdom. He's dismayed by the rampant sin that he sees in his nation and the rebellion among his own people, and it seems to him that God isn't doing what he said he was going to do, and he's concerned that God seems to be indifferent to this, and he's asking God how long this situation will continue. And when God finally answers, Habakkuk isn't happy with the explanation. All right, and God told him, you're not going to like it. You won't even believe it if I told you what I was doing. He's raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to use them to punish Judah. And Habakkuk is just aghast that God would use such a loathsome people as the Chaldeans to chasten his own. And so he asks God to explain himself. And then he says, I'm going to sit here and wait for an answer. Not like Job, who kind of said, God, I'm not moving until you tell me. But Habakkuk said, okay, I'm not happy, and this is why. And I suppose you'll come and rebuke me, but I'll wait for that. And I'll stand here until I hear from you. That's how the first chapter ended. And then in the second chapter, which we looked at the last time we were here in Habakkuk, which is about 3 weeks ago, God responded. He told Habakkuk, what I want you to do is summarize my message on placards, what I think is the best way to understand that. Just make a brief message on a placard that you can carry around and broadcast it throughout the land. The time for judgment has been established and is fast approaching. The end of the world is coming. You know, the cartoonish figure almost of the prophet with beware the end of the world. That's kind of the message that Habakkuk was to deliver, and in kind of that way, carry that placard through the streets so that he could even run through the streets and people would know the message. They wouldn't have to stop. He wouldn't have to stop so they'd have time to read the whole thing. It's a very brief, very concise message. He was to write on those placards and broadcast it throughout the land. He then compared the proud, self-exalting, wicked people. He compared them to drunken gluttons whose appetites were never satisfied. He compared them to the grave, Sheol, which was never filled. He compared them to death itself, whose appetite for souls is insatiable. Just constantly, people are constantly dying, and they'll never be finished dying. And just cannot be satisfied, and the wicked are like those three things. In contrast, he said that the righteous instead should live by their faith, should live in faith, the centerpiece of this book. And God then pronounced a series of five woes upon the wicked. He condemned them for theft. He condemned them for extortion. He condemned them for their ruthless tyranny and oppression. He condemned them for their debauchery and exploitation of the weak. And finally, he condemned them for idolatry. Chapter 2 then closed with the affirmation, the Lord is in his holy temple, followed by the command, let the earth keep silence before him. That's a rather ominous tone, while still a reminder to the faithful that God is still on his throne. He has not abdicated. In tonight's text, we're going to be looking at Habakkuk's response, which is humble and trusting, as he replies to God then in chapter 3. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray and then we'll look at the text. Father, we ask that you would bless tonight as we study this passage from your word, this chapter, as the prophet Habakkuk replies to what you have said to him. Help us to understand it both in its context and in its application for us as we look for one day the fulfillment of many of the things that have yet to be fulfilled that are mentioned in these words tonight. Father, I pray that we will ever be confident that you are in fact in your holy temple and that the earth might keep silent before you. And Lord, we thank you for the outcome of the election that seems to be a portent of better things to come than there might have been. Lord, I pray for an outpouring of true revival. This election does not constitute revival, and I pray that there might truly be an outpouring of your Spirit upon this land, that many will be converted, and that they might love Christ and serve him and honor him. And Lord, I pray that your people might be strengthened and encouraged for the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first two verses, we see Habakkuk's plea, a prayer from Habakkuk the prophet, according to, it says, Shigionoth. Don't know what that means exactly. This word appears one other time in Psalm 7. It's a designation for that psalm. The precise meaning is not certain. Within the opening verses of this chapter, well, throughout the verses of this chapter, we find three uses of the word Selah, which we often associate with the Psalms, which is a musical notation of some kind. We're not real sure what it means either. It shows up here at the end of verse 3, again at the end of verse 9, and again in verse 13. There are some who've made educated guesses as to what the word means, but they're not real sure. The word, if nothing else, one of the things that I think we can perhaps is safe to conclude is that this chapter was intended to be sung in public worship because it bears some of the similarities with the Psalms, some musical notations to it as well. And so we can kind of think of this as a psalm of humble acceptance of God's will and trust in him. There's Hebrew scholarship, and again, there's by no means a consensus on this, but some say that they believe that the word Shigionoth comes from a root word that means aberration, something out of the ordinary, something contrary to normal patterns, all right, an aberration. And so there's a guess that this may represent the name of a poetic form, because it's consistent with the Psalm 7 as well, that expresses great emotion, emotional depth, and doesn't follow a strict rhythmic pattern, right? It doesn't follow any kind of a strict formal structure so it can help express the depth of emotion. That's as good a guess as I can give you for what Shigionoth means. There is a lot of deep emotion here, and it doesn't have, it doesn't follow some of the easy to identify Hebrew poetic forms. But it does seem to be, it was certainly poetry, it's just not following a strict formal pattern within it. So that may be what that means. Verse 2 by itself is a prayer each of us could or should pray perhaps every day. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There's a prayer for you, a good way for Habakkuk to begin. He affirms in this verse, and let me say this, the New American Standard says, I have heard the report about you. The King James says, I have heard thy speech. The King James is to be preferred here. That's a better rendering of this phrase. I don't think he's talking about having heard something secondhand or third hand. I heard about you, what you've done, therefore I'm going to do this. I've been listening to what you said. That's what Habakkuk seems to me to be saying. And I think that the King James rendering here is to be preferred right here. He's affirming he's been listening to what God said. That's what this first statement, I think, means. If he's just heard a report about him, that really doesn't follow in its context within this book. I think he means I've been listening to what God has said. He's voiced his confusion, and then he said that I will stand in my post and station myself on the rampart in chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me. and how I may reply when I am reproved. In chapter 2, God speaks. And so now he's saying, okay, I've been listening, and here's what I have to say in response. It ties together much better if we understand it that way. It could be, the Hebrew could be rendered either way, but I prefer the King James reading. Now, when he says, I fear, some translators and commentators believe that that should be understood as an expression of his awe at God's sovereign control over international events. God, I marvel at seeing what you're saying that you're doing, the scope of what's happening as you're using these, you're moving kingdoms like they're chess pieces on a board to accomplish your will. That may be what he means, but frankly, I think he's confessing his fear of what's coming. It's not going to be pleasant to be a Judean when the Chaldeans arrive. And what you've got in store for us is something that brings fear to my heart. Not that I don't trust you, but I'm not excited about this. I think he's being honest here that he's afraid of what is coming. But then he goes right on and says, God is going to perform his work and make known that this is his doing in the midst of the years. And the reviving of your work is not just about, he's not saying God revival to your people. God has said he's not going to do that right now. Make it known that this is you doing this. Let people be aware that this is your hand. An acknowledging of your hand in this. He believes God is going to do that. That people won't be left wondering if God's paying attention. They'll know absolutely that God's paying attention and that he's doing this in response to the people's sin. That the Chaldeans, he's not ignoring them. He's not allowing the Chaldeans to get away with anything. He's controlling this situation because the Judeans have sinned, and Habakkuk wants to make sure the people know that. And he's asking God to be sure that the people are, that this is God's hand. But then he closes this by asking that God would temper his wrath with mercy. He would temper his wrath with mercy. You know, it's so easy for us to ask God to temper his wrath with mercy when we're talking about what he's doing to us. We have the hypocrite's ability to pray God's judgment upon our enemies and his mercy upon ourselves. And we need to beware. I don't think there's, and I don't find within this verse anything in Habakkuk's wording to say, God, crush the Chaldeans and be merciful to us. He's saying, God, we deserve whatever you do, but please be merciful. And I think that's true because the previous chapter also pronounced God's judgment on the Chaldeans. He's not been selective in Habakkuk is not being selective as to whom he wants to be treated with mercy. He says, God, I realize your wrath is going to be poured out. It'll be poured out on us. It'll be poured out on the Chaldeans. Don't let your wrath be all that we see. Let there be mercy as well. In wrath, remember mercy. I think it behooves us to remember to pray the same thing for our adversaries. Instead of just praying that God would treat them with justice while he treats us with mercy. That's our tendency. That's what we'd rather have. But it's easy to forget that God, in saving us and blessing us, is treating us with mercy, not with justice. And so it's an appropriate prayer to ask him in wrath to remember mercy. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have Habakkuk's praise of God's majesty. His praise of God's majesty. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Throughout this prayer, Habakkuk is looking forward to a future deliverance. He's describing it in terms of what God has done in the past. He's absolutely confident that God will complete his program, as he said. There's nothing that's going to stymie God in what he sets out to do. He'll get it done. And he states these in the past tense in the Hebrew. He's so confident of the completion of God's program, he's stating them as completed actions. However, he's talking about things that he expects to happen. And so it's not inappropriate to read these verbs as future tense from his intent, what he means, what he's trying to say. The first verb of verse 3 through the last verb of verse 15 are all in the past tense in the Hebrew. But he's looking forward. He is not reflecting that God has... There is a bit of reflection. God has, in things he's done in the past, demonstrated that he has the ability to do these things. But there is also the anticipation that in the future, God is going to do them as he has said he would. So yes, you've done it and you will. Yes, you've done it and you will. Think of it in that sense throughout this section, all the way through verse 15. He speaks of Teman. That's not a city that shows up in the text real often. It's an Edomite city. It's a city named after one of the grandsons of Esau. So he mentions that here as God showing his power from Teman. And then Mount Paran. That was a mountain on the Sinai Peninsula. It was in the region in which God had acted powerfully on behalf of his people when he brought them up from Egypt. And so he's looking to the south, to Mount Paran, and saying that God is coming there, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His splendor, he says, covers the heavens. The point that he's made, well, that's how I phrased it for the outline. I've just taken some of the phrases from the verses here. His splendor covers the heavens. His praises, he says, fills the earth. His splendor covers the heavens. His praises fill the earth. The earth, he says, is full of his praise. His radiance, splendor as it's translated here. Radiance in verse 4. His radiance is too brilliant to behold directly. Sunlight, don't look right at the sun, you say to your children, because it'll burn out the retinas of your eyes. Well, you may not explain it like that. You'll go blind if you're staring right at the sun, all right? That's not a good idea. To see how long you can stare at the sun before you have to blink. It could burn out your eyes and you couldn't see again. And God's radiance is so bright that it'd make the sun look dark. His radiance is too brilliant to behold directly. His power has to be hidden. It has to be cloaked. It has to be cloaked behind the veil of the temple. that's the hiding of his power, so that it protects humanity from his presence. Habakkuk is right here previewing for us the extent of God's coming. When the Lord returns and he establishes his kingdom, he will cover the heavens. He'll fill the earth. That's the extent of his coming. The effect of it is reveals the fullness of his glory. So the earth then is filled up with the brilliance of his presence. Many of the prophets talk about an increase of light in the kingdom because there is no need for sun or moon because the Lord himself is the light. His radiance illuminates all. I'm doing my initial studies in the Gospel of John, where we'll be going after the first of the year, and it's not an accident that John starts off by talking about God as being as the Word, as Christ, as the Word. He described him as the Word, as life and as light. Those are not accidents. Those have theological significance that we'll be looking at as we move into that study. No human has ever yet fully experienced the brilliance of God's presence, and therefore no human can possibly fully appreciate the majesty of God that will be revealed at his coming. We will experience it in a way that we can't anticipate. But he's kind of painting a little bit of a picture for us here in anticipation of it. His praise of God's power, beginning with verse 5. Before him goes pestilence. And again, in the New American Standard, they're rendered in the present tense rather than the past. Before him goes pestilence. Plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth and looked and startled the nations. Yet the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. The praise of his power. First of all, these three verses speak of how God controls the earth. He controls the earth. In the past, when dealing with Israel's enemies, and in the future, when he comes to judge the world, he says he uses pestilence and plague for his glory. When has he done that in the past? Well, think the Exodus in Egypt. Pestilence and plague that he used for his glory to accomplish his will. That's probably the most vivid event where pestilence and plague was wielded by God as a tool under his control. We talk about those things as acts of God, don't we? There's a reason for that, because those things are under God's control. Even insurance companies will refer to things like that as an act of God, because they don't have a better explanation, a better phrase for it. Reminds us that God has done this in the past, and when he says he'll do it in the future, we can count on it because he's proven his ability. Next, he says that all the earth is his to control. The mountains and the hills have been, at times, there have been mountains and hills that have been destroyed. But God and his program are eternal. He works in time. He's active in creation, but he transcends both time and creation. God can work as he sees fit. He controls all things. He continues to wield the power and authority of the Creator. He is not continually creating, but he is the Creator who has absolute authority over what he has made. He has not surrendered that role. He has not surrendered that authority or that power. And then he speaks of the fact that the earth's inhabitants are his to command. It's not just the ancient hills that collapsed. It's the people. Tents, curtains in Cushan and Midian are mentioned here. The inhabitants of the earth are his to command. Cushan and Midian, those may be, again, remembrances of Ethiopia. Moses' wife was called both a Midianite and a Cushite in different places in Scripture, and so it's difficult to determine whether those are the same place or whether they are, one refers to a geographic region and one refers to an ethnic group. We're not exactly sure, but she is referred to as both. They both may refer to a location or a people living in the Sinai Peninsula. The place names seem to have done so. Habakkuk is saying here that that what God did for Israel when he brought them through that land safely into the promised land and to establish them as a nation, he will do again on a greater scale. He'll bring them out. The Chaldeans will be taking them into captivity. God will bring them out and bring them back and establish them as a nation, as he has already done in the past. And this is still future. He's not necessarily talking about, his comments are not limited to the time in less than 100 years when they'll come back and rebuild the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. Because they're going to suffer after that too, and they'll be driven from the land again. Because he's talking about that ultimate time when they'll come back and be settled in the land, never again to be opposed, never again to be dispossessed, never again to be successfully attacked or harmed by an enemy. That is a time still future from our perspective today. Then, beginning with verse 8 through verse 15, he says that he acts in power against those who oppose him. He acts in power against those who oppose him. He says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses or your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Some of the things in this passage are, obviously a lot of it's figurative, but there's also a literal reality behind the figures. When he says he can cause rivers and seas to retreat, is there any evidence that God has ever done that? Well, yeah. The Red Sea, the Jordan River three times, parting for the passing of Israel and then for Elijah and Elisha going and coming. God has done what he wants with the bodies of water. What he has done, he can do again. Has there been any evidence since then? Well, we saw the Lord Jesus calm a storm and walk on the water. Does that not demonstrate continued authority over those elements? Absolutely it does. God continues to have the authority he has exercised in the past. The fact that he doesn't do it every day doesn't mean he can't do it tomorrow. Right? He has proven that he can. And when the time comes and he says that he will do these things, then you can count on it. He will do it again because they are still under his authority. They present the mighty bodies of water present no obstacle to him. He's described as riding a horse and riding chariots and wielding a bow and arrows and wielding a spear. And you think, wow, you know, couldn't the prophet have armed him with more modern weapons that are more powerful than bows and spears? You know, a lot of it's figurative because even the wielding of the bow and the spear doesn't necessarily mean he's shooting arrows and throwing a spear. He's using it as a symbol of his power and his authority. What he wields as his weapons are the elements themselves, and humanity has yet to devise a weapon that can stand against those things. Right? We don't have a weapon in our arsenal that could stand up to a tornado, or that could defeat the power of the sea. If God were to call the sea up and say, I want the sea to inundate North America, we have no way to defend ourselves. There is no human weapon that can withstand that. God wields the elements themselves. Even nuclear weapons is an attempt to wield the elements in a small way. God wields the elements on a grand scale. And that's how he's described here. He can use the elements themselves as a weapon. He has in the past and he can in the future. He used the wind to part the waters of the Red Sea. And then he used the waters of the Red Sea to destroy the army of Pharaoh. He can pick it up and put it down where he wants it to be. And he's shown the ability to do that. He's used earthquakes. He's used fissures in the earth to swallow people. He's used huge hailstones to crush his opponents. He even caused the sun and the moon to stand still, as he says right here. Remember that? Joshua fighting in Gibeon? The enemy was too great. The slaughter was, there was too much to do to get it done before sunset. And so Joshua said, God, we need a little more time. If you just give us a little more time, we could mop this up. And so God had the sun stand still for about a day and gave him the extra time to mop up the battle. God has done it before. The fire or the flashes from his hands, that sounds like lightning to me. The fire from heaven, maybe God wielding lightning to accomplish his purpose. You think you're powerful because you've got a rocket-propelled grenade, and God goes zap and gets you with a bolt of lightning. That grenade doesn't have a whole lot. It isn't going to accomplish much against the bolt of lightning. God wields these elements. Now, the precise meaning of Selah that shows up a couple of times, I didn't read it every time it shows up, is, as I said, unknown. It's a musical notation of some kind. It's generally thought to indicate a pause for contemplation. However, there are many who believe that it actually implies that there should be a crescendo or even a crashing of cymbals before the pause at that Selah when you read that point. And that might be appropriate as in the context there. But again, we're guessing just a bit. The control of the sun and moon is number three here, but I mentioned that just now, reference to what had happened when Joshua was in command in Gibeon. Many of the prophets have talked a little bit about the cosmic disturbances that will occur when the Lord returns. Revelation talks about it. Jesus talks about it in his Olivet Discourse. That things will happen in the stars, among the sun, moon, and the stars. We should not be surprised, nor should we doubt that God can and will do what he has said. We don't need to make that figurative. He's proved he has the authority to do these things literally and really. He has done it in the past. And then he speaks of his intervening in the defense of his people. He intervenes in the defense of his people. This is a part of this passage too. The Chaldeans or Babylonians may overrun them in the near future in order to punish them for their sin, to teach them the lesson God intends them to learn. But God will ultimately trample the nations that abuse his people. Trample the nations. That's an interesting and way to phrase it. It reminds me of the figure in the book of Revelation about the winepress of his wrath as he tramples the grapes that are those who would raise their fists against him. He will trample the nations that have abused his people. His people have suffered long and even horribly at the hands of many nations throughout history. Most recently, Russia and Germany, the millions of Jews who were killed under those regimes in the middle of the last century. But there's coming a day when God is going to remove Israel's blinders. They will turn back to him. They will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And God will bring Israel back to himself, and he will destroy all those who are her enemies. He has said he would do that. We've recently studied the book of Zephaniah, the last of the prophets we looked at before we got. He was a slightly older contemporary of Habakkuk's. And he makes that promise of God defending Israel and destroying her enemies. I think in verse 13, we have a prophecy. There's coming a day on which you'll vindicate Christ and destroy Satan. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. He'll destroy Satan once and for all. And that's the last of the Selahs in the book there in verse 13. He repeats and then magnifies the idea of God's trampling the sea and the surge of many waters. Maybe a reference to the nations of the earth, as he said, nations. Often in prophetic scripture, the sea represents the Gentile nations, while the earth sometimes represents Israel when used figuratively. And that may be something that he has that he's saying here. It seems to be a rising crescendo in this passage. Other prophets have indicated that Satan's going to provoke the nations to rise against Israel. They'll gather together in one place to crush Israel. That's when the Lord's going to appear. And Christ will come from heaven at that time. They'll be assembled in the veil of Megiddo. And they'll be right where he wants them. They'll have Israel surrounded. And that's exactly where God wants them when they think they have the upper hand and they've got everything under control. Then Christ will appear from heaven and he will crush the opponents of his people and he will come to establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom here on the earth. He will destroy Israel's enemies in a final confrontation. I think that's verse 15 is getting at that. The destruction of Israel's enemies in a final confrontation. And then in verses 16 to 19, the last verses of this book of prophecy, we have Habakkuk's affirmation of faith. His affirmation of faith. God has answered his complaint. Habakkuk is satisfied that God will vindicate his own righteousness, that he will ultimately restore a repentant people. But first, he expresses that he's overwhelmed by knowledge of the coming Chaldean invasion. I heard, you know what you told me you were going to do? I wouldn't believe it if I heard it. Well, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled. Overwhelmed by the knowledge of the coming Chaldean invasion. Why would that be so overwhelming? Because he's absolutely convinced God's going to do what he said. When God gave him the explanation, he didn't say, oh, that'll never happen. He was absolutely convinced, and it terrified him. He was overwhelmed by it. Nothing is going to change in Judah. They're not going to repent. He adds at the end of verse 16, I must wait quietly for the day of distress. for the people to arise who will invade us. How hard would that be just to wait quietly for the day the invader shows up? He doesn't know when they're coming. He knows they are coming. He'll wait quietly. By quietly, he means without complaint. Judah's disobedience was bringing about the judgment that God had promised, that had been prophesied over and over again. The prophetess Huldah had said that this is what would come, and now it's being fulfilled. The fig trees are not going to blossom. There will be no fruit on the grapevines. The olive trees will be barren. The fields will produce nothing. The flocks will be cut off from the fold. Other livestock from the stalls. I may refer to Israel and Judah's captivity. And he lists all this in verse 17. Though the fig should not blossom and there be no fruit in the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, the flock should be cut off from the fold and there shall be no cattle in the stalls. Man, in those kind of conditions, you think, man, I'm lost. I'll cry out. No, he says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. Now, don't miss the point that the second thing I've got, letter B here, is that he anticipates widespread disaster. This is not a small-scale recession he's describing in verse 17. This is widespread collapse of a national economy, of a national existence. This is a disaster. What God has promised, even in judgment, he's going to do. It is inescapable. It's actually going to be worse than Habakkuk had feared. What God has told him is coming. Nevertheless, he says in verse 18, he would rejoice in God's salvation. Despite everything that he knew would happen, he was confident in the God who would deliver him. This is a wonderful passage to memorize when you think about all these things that will go wrong. Though, if there's nothing left, we have nothing left. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Because the Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. That's where the poem ends. And then he signs off with this instruction for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Another reason to think this was to be sung in public worship. Habakkuk knew what was coming, but he could face the nation's collapse, the nation's destruction, in the strength of the Lord. That phrase, like hind's feet, is an interesting one because it's not a figure that we use often. It's not an idiom common to English, all right? Imagine being out in a wilderness region in the American West and seeing a herd of wild horses, untamed wild horses, just running across the plain. Right? Why are they running? Mostly because it's fun. They like to run. They're not running because they're being chased. They're not running because they have to run. They're not running because they got someplace to go. They're just running because they like to, just for the joy of running. Right? I'm old enough to not really get it anymore as to what would be fun about running. My wife has always been a runner. I have never understood that. Okay? That's just, I don't know. Running is just masochism to me, you know? Why would you want to do that? I know. It just, oh, but it's fun. No, it's not. What's wrong with you? Okay. Brandon used to say he'd rather get shots than run. So now he runs all the time in the military. He's constantly out. Oh, I just bagged running a half marathon down, training. Who are you? What have you done to my son? It's the same kid who wanted to go to college and study something, anything that didn't require a lot of reading, so he majored in history. That didn't work out so well either. Okay. Anyway, sorry. Brandon, I apologize. But the point is the phrase, to make my feet like hind's feet. It means to have the speed and agility to flee the enemy. It means to have the stamina to outlast the difficulty, to be able to survive the challenge. But the real heart of that phrase is the lighthearted joy just in running, just to be able to be loose and free and able to run and to have all this space to run. And that's what Habakkuk says. God, all this is coming, but you've made my feet like hinds feet. I just want to run for joy. You know, and like a child at Christmas who's so excited they can't stop running laps. You know, we've seen them over here at the fellowship hall with the table set up in kind of that courtyard configuration. And how many kids just chase each other around? Sometimes because they had one cookie too many at the end of the dinner, but they're just chasing each other round and round because it's just fun. They're not trying to hurt anybody. They're just playing chase because they like to run. And that's what Habakkuk's getting at. There's this lighthearted joy in the Lord. When he says to walk on my high places, that has nothing to do with those places of false worship that were condemned by the earlier prophets. It has nothing to do with that. God's high places, it's talking about an impregnable eminence. The high plateau upon which God places us where no enemy can reach. And we have this great expanse in which we can run. And we can enjoy the security of just being there and being safe and being His. That's what Habakkuk is rejoicing about. In the face of the absolute certainty of the utter collapse of the nation, he can rejoice. The message from God had not been what he wanted to hear. He wanted God to say he was going to punish Judah and bring about repentance. He said, I'm going to crush Judah by using the Chaldeans, and then I'll crush them for crushing Judah. But I'm doing it because they're mine and there will be a remnant. And Habakkuk said, you know what? That brings me great joy in confidence that you are in control. I'm no longer afraid that you've lost a handle on what's happening. That what's going on around us is something you're just trying to fix. I know absolutely it's your program for us. And that brings me joy. The one lesson from which I want us to draw from this study in Habakkuk is that security and confidence do not depend on circumstances, but on the Lord Himself. Our security and our confidence do not depend on circumstance. It does not depend on who's in the White House. It does not depend on who's on the Supreme Court. It does not depend on what's going on with the stock market. It does not depend on how much money I have in the bank, or how good is my health, or even if I have access to health care. It depends on the Lord Himself. My security and confidence is in Him alone. And that is what brought Habakkuk joy by the end of this book. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being who you are and for giving us confidence that you are in control of the circumstances of our lives, whatever they may be. Lord, we have some here tonight who are going through some difficult times. We have some that we know who aren't here tonight who are going through difficult times. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Larry as he's going in to see a surgeon tomorrow about what to do about this tumor that's growing near his eye. And he's facing the prospect of possibly losing his eye. Lord, encourage him in the knowledge that you are in charge, that none of this is random, and that it is all for your glory and his good. We have Miss Nellie, who's going this week to talk to a surgeon here in a couple of days to see what they can do for her about her back and the great pain she has there because of this compression fracture she has in her spine. Probably going to need surgical repair, although they don't know for sure. But Lord, we pray that you would give her relief, but above all, give her confidence that she's in your hands. Lord, there's a young wife and mother who's been betrayed, and that Sherry and I know that she's been betrayed and abandoned by her husband. He's decided he's a homosexual and doesn't want to be married anymore. And she is just devastated. And Lord, I pray that you would bring comfort to her heart tonight and protect her and her children. And provide for them and give them confidence that you are in control. And that these are things that can work for your glory and their good. It's difficult to see how, that even when the landscape is barren and there seems to be no hope for the future, we can rejoice because you are on your throne and we are in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.